For the last several chapters of Exodus, we have witnessed Yahweh present his covenant to the people of Israel. Now, unlike the covenants the Lord made with Noah and Abraham, which were really more the form of promises of God, and therefore didn't require a formal acceptance by Noah or Abraham, the one being made with Israel does require a formal acceptance. The formal acceptance of a covenant or a constitution is called ratification. So, let's go to Exodus chapter 24 and see just how this covenant between God and Israel was formally ratified. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 87. Exodus chapter 24. To Moshe, Adonai said, "Come up to Adonai, you, Aharon, Nadav, Abihu, and 70 of the leaders of Israel. Prostrate yourselves at a distance, while Moses alone approaches Adonai. The others are not to approach. The people are not to go up with him." Moses came and told the people everything Adonai had said, including all the rulings, and the people answered with one voice, "We will obey every word Adonai has spoken." Now Moses wrote down all the words of Adonai. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the base of the mountain, and set upright 12 large stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the young men of the people of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to Adonai. Moshe took half of the blood and put it in basins. The other half of the blood he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it out loud, so that the people could hear, and they responded, "Everything that Adonai has spoken, we will do and obey." Moshe took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which Adonai has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the leaders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a sapphire stone pavement as clear as the sky itself. He did not reach out his hand against these notables of Israel. On the contrary, they saw God even as they were eating and drinking. Adonai said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there. I will give you the stone tablets with the Torah and the mitzvot I have written on them so that you can teach them." Moshe got up, also Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And to the leaders he said, "Stay here for us until we come back to you. See, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a problem should turn to them." Moses went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Adonai stayed on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses out of the cloud. To the people of Israel, the glory of God looked like a raging fire on the top of a mountain. Moses entered the cloud. He went up on the mountain. He was on the mountain 40 days and nights. Yahweh tells Moses that he, Aaron, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the leaders, probably the chief elders would be the right term, of Israel, are to approach God. Now, we cannot be sure whether the number of 70 is precise or it's symbolic, because in Hebrew literature, rounded numbers like this are often symbolic. It could be that 70 is the actual number. At the same time, it is symbolic of totality or comprehensiveness. That is, the group represents Israel in its entirety. All are to bow down lowly, but at a distance. Likely this meant that they were not to cross the boundary lines, which you see here in these pictures, actually taken at the site, carefully marked with a stone fence that separates the holy mountain where God was from the valley floor. Only Moshe was to cross that boundary and step foot on Mount Sinai. Now, for those of you who are relatively new to Seed of Abraham Torah class, this is not what you see at the traditional site of Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula, Rather, it's at a site in Arabia that I think is the much more probable site of the mountain of God, and the location where St. Paul and Philo and Josephus and others say the holy mountain is located. Now, Moses went up, and when he came back, it was with instructions from Jehovah to recite again all the rulings God had given to Israel. This is what we see listed in Exodus chapters 19 through 23. Previous chapters, 19 through 23. The purpose was to present the terms of the covenant to the people, and they respond, "I will obey." Now let's quickly revisit a couple of Hebrew terms, dabar and mishpat. Because where it says in Exodus 24, verse 3, look at it, Exodus 24, verse 3, that Moses spoke all the rulings, maybe in your Bible it says words or law, the original Hebrew says that what Moses spoke to the people was God's mishpat and dabar. Now remember what the Hebrew word was for the Ten Commandments? Dabar. The Ten Dabar. In English, the Ten Words. That's why in Greek, the term is Decalog. Deca, ten, log, words. And after Israel received the Ten Dabar of Exodus 20, God said in verse 1 of Exodus 21 that he would now give Israel his mishpat, his system of justice. What I believe we should even more rightly characterize as his gospel. So as would be completely proper, absolutely necessary, really, Moses re-spoke the Ten Commandments and then all the rules and regulations of Exodus 21 to 23 to the people, to which they responded they would obey. Now this was standard operating procedure for ratifying a covenant in those days. We're told that Moses wrote these words down. Now unlike what some liberal theologians want us to believe, the fact is that we're told right here that all the laws given to this point were recorded. They were written down at this moment, not later from recollection. Then Moses built an altar. Remember, an altar is not a monument. An altar is a place you sacrifice. It's a place where typically an animal is ritually slaughtered. In addition, Moses set up 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. These are typically called standing stones, which are memorials used to ascribe something as an act of God. The use of standing stones was commonplace among people of the ancient Middle East. Well, next we see the ceremonial sacrifice. This is a necessary and standard part of every Middle Eastern covenant. The animals were killed, typically cut up into pieces, or in the more literal Hebrew, the animals were rightly divided. Yep, that's right. That good old Christian saying of rightly dividing the word was taken completely out of context. Because rightly dividing concerns the proper cutting up of a sacrificial animal. It had nothing to do with Bible interpretation. The pieces of the sacrificial animal were arranged around the altar, and then usually the two covenanting parties would walk together between the pieces of the cut-up animal. We're not told if this happened here, but it's almost unthinkable that it didn't. Some of the blood was captured in basins. It was sprinkled upon the people. The reason? This signified that the blood of the covenant included, it covered them. Now, interestingly, we're told that young men were sent to do the sacrificing. Now, many commentaries say it was necessary that young men, presumably picked because they were strong, were chosen because it was bulls that were going to be sacrificed, and bulls are big and heavy. Yet later in Torah passages, we see that the mentioning of that mentioned the sacrificing of bulls, which was commonplace, There is no admonition to use young or particularly strong men to lug bull carcasses around. Here's why. The young men spoken of were not simply any young men. They were the firstborn. We see this, see in this passage not that they were strong men who did heavy lifting while others performed the ritual. Rather, they did the sacrificial procedure. Why didn't the Levite priests do the sacrificing? After all, that was their primary duty. Because the priesthood has not yet been established, as it soon will be. Now, before the priesthood was established, each family separately performed whatever rituals they traditionally followed. And we don't precisely know what these rituals consisted of. Sacrificing animals and food and sacred objects was normal and customary throughout all known ancient Eastern cultures. And likely the Israelites down in Egypt did something similar. But the question is, who within each household actually performed these sacrifices and rituals? Our usual answer is it would be the eldest male or the father, perhaps a grandfather, if he lived in that extended household. That was not the case. Rather, it was the firstborn male who performed these functions. Now remember, firstborn does not mean the most senior male in the house. It means the first son a man's wife produced for him. The father or grandfather of the house weren't necessarily firstborns. They could have been. So this reality of Hebrew life is going to play a significant role later on in Leviticus and Numbers. The firstborn, more or less at this time, held the position of the family priest, but only until the Lord established an official priesthood. And this would come from the tribe of Levi, but not yet. Once the priesthood was established, individual families could no longer perform their own family sacrifices on their own private altars in their own ways. Just as significantly, the thousands of Israelite firstborns lost their valued status as the family priest. Think they like that? Nope. In later Torah portions, we find subtle mentions of the reluctance of families to give up their own private rituals and their own private altars, and of firstborns not wanting to release their rights as the family priest to the tribe of Levi. Now, after Moses goes up the mountain and comes back down with the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments and the laws, it's once again read, and once again the people respond, they'll obey. Now, again, this is just typical of covenant ritual. Well, then in verse 9, something extraordinary and unexpected happens. God permits Aaron, his two sons, and the 70 elders to cross the boundary wall, to set foot on his holy mountain. Of course, the blood, hear this, the blood of the covenant sacrifice had atoned for the sins of the people. Now their representatives could approach God. You see that connection? Ought to sound pretty familiar to believers. This is exactly as it is with us in Christ. When we accept Yeshua as Lord and Savior, we are spiritually sprinkled with his blood, covered by his blood. Now we can approach God, free of sin in his eyes, whereas before we could not approach him. And it says they saw God. Now, I don't know how many caught that. Considering that no man can see God and live, and that the description of what they saw is something very similar to what St. John would see 1,400 years later, that is, this area where God stood was paved with precious stones, this must have been a vision. The Jewish sage Rashbam says that what happened here is quite similar to what happened with Abraham at the moment of cutting the covenant God made with him. A visual manifestation of God in the form of a smoking fire pot, we're told, appeared to Abraham. Now, obviously, the smoking fire pot was not the actual image of the Lord, and what those men who were permitted to climb up to Mount Sinai saw was not the actual image of the Lord. And they dined before God, as opposed to the usual consequence of viewing God's presence, which is destruction. This is what is meant by the phrase, and God did not reach out his hand against them. Now, I think what we are seeing here is a prefiguring of, or maybe a pattern of, the great and future marriage feast of the Lamb, whereby all believers will be committed in a marriage, or as opposed to our current state of betrothal, that represents a formal and completed union with Christ, and it is accompanied with great ceremony. The involved parties eating a meal together is an indispensable part of a ritual covenant. As a matter of fact, that's what completes it. No meal? Covenant's not complete. You following me? Think about what that means, about what we read in the Word, about later on. I think what we're seeing here is, again, where it's prefiguring the marriage covenant of the Lamb. We can't get around that. Our covenant, our union with Christ is not yet fully complete. But it will be 100% complete upon the formalizing of the covenant of Christ when we've accepted the terms of that covenant faith in Yeshua of Nazareth, and we sit down at the feet of our Lord and we dine with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. I mean, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, you're not getting what I'm telling you. And it's completely prefigured right here in Exodus. Okay, ceremony's over, covenant's complete. It has never been renewed, except in a memorial sense, because there's never been a need for it to be renewed. The covenant's permanent, at least until the end of the age. Well, in verse 12, Jehovah calls Moshe back to his mountain and gives him the 10 words, the 10 debar, or as we call them, the 10 commandments, written on stone tablets by God's own finger. And interestingly, Joshua went up with Moses, even though Joshua is only briefly mentioned and nothing is said further about him. Still, this shows how early on God had begun the process of separating out and training Joshua, son of Nun, as the next leader of Israel. Aharon and Hur were left in charge of the encampment. Hur was not a son of Aharon, but tradition says he was a son-in-law. At the least, it was obvious that even above Aaron's own natural sons, Hur was a specially selected man to be Aaron's assistant. Now, we're told that the people of Israel witnessed God's glory, in Hebrew, kavod, that burned like an unquenchable fire on top of the holy mountain, and they saw it from down there on the valley floor where all 3 million of them were encamped. Wouldn't that have been a sight? And on top of that mountain, surrounded by Jehovah's awesome presence, Moses stayed for 40 days and 40 nights, obviously receiving the most intense, important teaching a human had ever experienced. However, we're also told that during the first 6 of those days, the cloud hid the Lord's presence, and on the 7th day, the Lord began to give Moses more instruction. Those first 6 days were a sort of preparation for Moses, a time of spiritual contemplation before he would stand in the very presence of God Almighty. Well, let's move on to chapter 25. But before we read this chapter, I'd like to do sort of an introduction to it. Chapter 24 ended the third division of Exodus called Covenant and Law. With chapter 25, we enter the fourth division, a new and central theme of Exodus that concerns the wilderness tabernacle and all the rituals associated with it. Now, as important are the beginning acts of Yahweh to create the world, the creation of mankind, Adam's fall, the flood that temporarily purged the earth of rampant wickedness, the story of Abraham as the first Hebrew, the story of Jacob as the founder of the tribes of Israel, the history of Israel's captivity in Egypt, now the Hebrews' Exodus, little carries the importance of what we're about to study, the wilderness tabernacle, the earthly dwelling place of God. Let me tell you just how important it is. It's important enough that all or parts of 50 chapters in the Torah are taking up with the building and service of the tabernacle. Does that sound important to God? 50. Every minute detail of its construction, the implements used, the garments worn, how the cultic rituals were to be conducted, who was to conduct them, and lots more were laid out by God with the repeated demand to make it after the pattern I've shown you. In other words, no deviations. For you artists, don't put yourself into it. The sacrificial system is painstakingly explained. Which animals are suitable for the various sacrifices? Which kind of sacrifice for what purpose? How the animals to be killed and processed? Who can partake of the meat? Who cannot? And much, much more. Now, I want you to hear this. The Jewish authors of the New Testament assumed that the various letters and gospels that eventually became collected into the biblical canon of the New Testament already understood the purpose of the Holy Tabernacle and the sacrificial system. See, the New Testament writers begin at the point where it's a given that its readers are already familiar with all the essential points of Israelite society and tradition and worship, including the temple and all of its services, the complex sacrificial and the purification rites, Israel's history. How does marriage and family life function? All this sort of thing. And where do you get this prerequisite understanding? Well, if you don't live in that society, then it must be by studying and understanding the records of that society and the laws that the Lord ordained to govern that society, what we would call the Old Testament. Now, the Torah, you see, is all about instruction. And so it is that the tabernacle and the sacrificial system are to teach us something pretty important, the gospel. That's what it's there to teach us. It's to teach us the purpose of Israel. It is to teach us the holiness of Yahweh. It's to teach us the great and horrible cost that would be necessary for our sins to be pardoned. We're going to find a number of names for the wilderness tabernacle in the Bible. It was called a sanctuary in Hebrew, mikdash, meaning a sacred, a holy place. It was also called a tabernacle, Hebrew mishkan, which means a dwelling place. In this case, a dwelling place of Yahweh. Tent is another name used for it. In Hebrew, oel, which indicated a simple Bedouin cloth tent. The tabernacle of the congregation was another term used, and oel moed, that meant most literally the tent of the appointed times. Another expression was the tabernacle of testimony, Mishkan Ha'edut, the dwelling place of the testimony. In other words, it's saying this is where the Ten Commandments were kept. That's the testimony. It's been called the wilderness tabernacle, the tent of Moses. And while the precise meaning of each of these terms focuses on a different aspect of the tabernacle's characteristics. They are still referring to the same structure, that portable dwelling place of God that the Israelites used beginning at Mount Sinai all throughout their time in the wilderness. And for about the first 400 years after that, until a permanent stone and wood building was erected by King Solomon. That stone and wood structure then was called a temple. Now, the temple and the tabernacle are two different things, but they were built for the same purpose. Actually, the temple is just a permanent, non-movable version of the tabernacle. And now even the temple has been replaced, because today these delicate fleshly bodies that we believers walk around in are the tabernacle, the temple, the place where Jehovah's Holy Spirit dwells. Interesting, isn't it, how the original tabernacle was a mobile, temporary tent. And long after it was replaced, once again the dwelling place of God, us, a tent with a limited lifespan, has been designated to go wherever he would direct us. In Israel, they'd move around for 40 years. So God's dwelling place had to move with them if his presence was going to be with them. Then Israel settled in the promised land. So God's dwelling place settled in the land. Therefore, if you wanted to come to God, you came to the temple in Israel. Starting with Yeshua, we became the Lord's temple, his earthly, not his heavenly dwelling place. So when we take his word to the world, he goes with us. The tabernacle had one primary purpose: a place especially clean and holy so that Jehovah could dwell amongst his people. Secondarily, it was a place where his people, his congregation, could meet with him. The tabernacle also had one primary feature: it was visible. It was placed in the center of the encampment of Israel. It was placed there to remind the people of God of his constant presence with them. It was there to remind the people to stay away from other gods, from idolatry, and to serve Jehovah and only Jehovah. The Israelites' encampment consisted of hundreds of thousands of tents surrounding the tabernacle. The tribes were organized to an exacting order, carefully placed at each of the four sides of the tabernacle. To the east were the three tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. Altogether, that was 186,000 men. To the west were Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin, consisting of 108,100 men. Camped at the north were Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, 157,000 men. To the south were the 151,400 men who composed the tribes of Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. The Levites were placed closest to the tabernacle. They were divided up by family, placed on all four sides as an inner ring, placed between the tabernacle and the 12 tribes. They were a buffer zone. The Levites numbered 22,300 men. Now notice I said men. Any census of Israel only counted men. And even then, only men capable of fighting in the army. Those men who were too young, too old, or disabled were not counted. Therefore, when adding in the women, the children, the sickly, the elderly, there was something on the order of perhaps 3 million Israelites surrounding that tabernacle. Now that is what you call a tent city. Now, the order of the tribe's placement around the tabernacle was not at random. Each set of three tribes represented the camping together of those who were one another's nearest blood relatives. For example, Manasseh and Ephraim, brothers, carried the authority of their father Joseph. They were coupled with Benjamin. Benjamin and Joseph had the same mother, Rachel, Rachel. Therefore, these three tribes formed a division. They camped together. Simeon, Shimon, and Reuben were the sons of Jacob's first wife, Leah. And since Levi, another son of Leah, was set apart as the priestly tribe, no longer considered one of the 12 tribes, Gad took his place in the encampment organization. Why Gad? Gad was a son of Leah's handmaiden, Zilpah. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun were Leah's youngest three sons. So they were organized to camp together. Dan and Naphtali were born to Rachel's handmaiden, Bilhah. They were coupled with Leah's handmaiden's youngest son, Asher. So the order of encampment was indicative of kind of a God-declared pecking order of the tribes. And I'm sure that because particularly in the tribal system, blood was definitely thicker than water, by grouping them in this way, trouble between the tribes was kept to a minimum. Now notice the symbolism of placing Moses, Aaron, and the priestly families, the Levites and their subgroups, the Merarites, Kohathites, and Gershonites, close in. They surrounded the tabernacle like a moat around a castle. And all 12 regular tribes are stationed further away from God's dwelling place. Here we have the concept of mediation at work. Priests from the set-apart priestly tribe, the Levite tribe, are about to become the intermediaries between the people of Israel and God. The people cannot come directly to God. In God's system, they must go through the priests. So the camp presents a visualization of that idea. The people of the regular 12 tribes literally have to walk through the encampment of the priests in order to get to God, in order to get to his tabernacle, his dwelling place. And the way it worked was that the people went to the priests who went to God for them. Now, this entire concept was prophetic, and it prefigured one of Christ's most important ministries. He was to be our high priest, our mediator between Jehovah God and us, his people. We can't go directly to the Father, so we go to the Messiah who goes to the Father for us. We pray and go through Messiah to God. Now, each of the groupings or divisions of the three tribes, now remember there were four groups of three, each had a dominant leader tribe, which was Judah on the east, Ephraim on the west, Dan on the north, and Reuben to the south. Now remember, I told you some time back to always pay attention to what direction? East. Always pay attention to east. It almost always has spiritual significance. The tabernacle was always set up so that the holy place faced east. And that is where Judah was located. Judah, the tribe that was to carry the authority for all Israel, according to Jacob's blessing. That is, Judah was to be the preeminent tribe that ruled over all the other tribes. And what tribe did Yeshua, the King Messiah, come from? Judah. Now notice that at the opposite end of the encampment to the west, nearest to the holy place, was the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim had been given the other half of the split firstborn blessing according to Jacob's blessing. That is, while Judah was given the right to rule over Israel, Ephraim was given the tribal wealth and the blessing of fruitfulness. The Bible calls it the double portion blessing. Now we studied this very carefully in Genesis 48, 49, and 50. This study is critical. Oh man, is it critical to understanding the entire Bible. So if you missed it, I heartily suggest you go back and study it. And I think those of you who did go through that study found it pretty eye-opening. So the placement of these tribes around the tabernacle had tremendous prophetic symbolism and meaning. And I want to show you something else that's going to help you understand Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. Each of the four dominant leader tribes had a specific symbol and an emblem by which they were known. In fact, all 12 tribes did. We all know the symbol of Judah is what? A lion. We even call Christ the Lion of Judah. Well, the tribe of Ephraim's symbol was a male calf, or better, a bull, sometimes shown as a male ox. Dan's tribal symbol is a little bit more of a mystery, as the tribe itself is kind of a mystery. At times it was a snake, other times it was a flying snake, or more traditionally, as it's been accepted, probably to make Dan look better, as an eagle, a flying something. Reuben's symbol was a human being. So the four dominant leader tribes, which represented all 12 tribes, each had a symbol. One was a lion, the other was an eagle, a bull or an ox, and the last symbol was a man, or a human being. And these tribes surrounded God's earthly dwelling place, the tabernacle. They protected the sanctuary of God from outsiders, and the Lord protected them from their enemies. Now, nothing in the Bible stands alone. It's all connected. To demonstrate this, listen to Ezekiel 1:10. Ezekiel was a prophet, lived about 700 years after the time of Moses. God seemed to communicate to Ezekiel through visions at times. And some of his visions were real doozies. The vision he had in the first chapter of Ezekiel begins with a view of heaven and of God's throne. And it speaks about four living creatures. Four living creatures. And these four living creatures had four wings and four faces. Now, listen to Ezekiel 1, verse 10. Now, as for their appearance, their faces, they had human faces in front. Each of the four had a lion's face on the right, a bull's face on the left, and an eagle's face towards the rear. And we're told that wherever the Spirit of God went, they went. The four living creatures had the face of a lion, an eagle, a bull, and a man. Now, where did we just hear about all those symbols? That's right. Those were the representative symbols of the four dominant tribes of Israel as they surrounded the tabernacle. Coincidence? Even more, just like wherever the tabernacle with the Spirit of God went, the Israelites went with it, so we're told these strange creatures went wherever the Spirit of God went in heaven. Notice something else. The lion was to the right. Now, in the Bible, the right of anything was symbolic of the best, the dominant, the strongest, the most important, at times even the most holy position. For instance, your right hand, your right eye, your right foot, this symbolizes the best, the most important. Left was not symbolizing bad, it's just less importance. Right was also the equivalent to east. Right was the dominant and holy, so the direction east was the dominant and holy. The lion was on the living creature's right. Judah was encamped on the right, on the east side of the tabernacle. Is this coming together? The left side is equivalent to the west then. The bull face was on the left side of the living creature, we're told. Just as Ephraim, whose symbol is the bull, was encamped on the left side, the west side of the tabernacle. The front, the south side of the living creature, was a man, a human. A man symbolized Reuben, who was encamped at the, surprise, front side, or south side of the tabernacle. And finally, on the back, the rear side of the living creature, was the face of an eagle. The eagle was the symbol of Dan, who camped on the rear side, the north side of the tabernacle. Oh yeah, it doesn't end there. It doesn't even end there. Listen to Revelation chapter 4. Verses 5 through 8. From the throne came forth lightnings and voices and thunderings, and before the throne were seven flaming torches, which are the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living beings, covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living being, and we're talking the book of Revelation here, the first living being was like a lion. The second living being was like an ox. The third living being had a face that looked human. The fourth living being was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living beings had six wings and was covered with eyes inside and out. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Adonai, God of heaven's armies, the one who was, who is, and who is coming." Can I get a hallelujah on that one? Yeah. Thank you. This is a vision that was given to John that, not surprisingly, pretty similar to that of Ezekiel's, because both were visions of heaven and of God's throne. Why would it be any different? Now recall, what was the primary purpose of the wilderness tabernacle? It was God's dwelling place on earth. Moses was told to make the tabernacle after the pattern he had been shown by God. The tabernacle was an earthly, physical replica after the pattern of God's heavenly, spiritual dwelling place. As was, by the way, the Garden of Eden, a physical, earthly replica of God's heavenly dwelling place. So Revelation 4 speaks once again of these living creatures or living beings, and notice again what these beings appear to be composed of: a lion, an ox, or a bull, a human, and an eagle. So these living creatures in Ezekiel and in Revelation are the same creatures. They're directly associated with the four dominant tribes of Israel that represent all Israel. In fact, the living creatures have a direct correlation, even as concerns which direction, which side of the living creature of the various faces it is placed, and it is exactly as the tribes of Israel were placed around the wilderness tabernacle. So again, we encounter this amazing reality of duality. Ezekiel's and John's revelation visions were of heaven, or more specifically, of God's dwelling place in heaven. The living creatures are some type of guardian or servant spirit for God. They surround his throne. So the tabernacle, the physical dwelling place of God, was built in the image of God's heavenly throne. The spiritual dwelling place of God and the four dominant tribes of Israel were the physical model of the spiritual creatures, right down to the way they surrounded and moved with his earthly dwelling place. This is likely why the various Israelite tribes had their symbols modeled after those living creatures, because each of these tribes was to serve a specific purpose in relation to serving God. I mean, it's really wild. Don't you think so? I hope this is striking you, or you didn't have enough caffeine. I mean, don't forget this. And while this information might wow your friends in a game of Bible trivia, it's pretty crucial to understanding prophecy, isn't it? We just connected the book of Exodus to the book of Revelation. Suddenly, those strange living beings aren't so difficult to understand. Next time, we'll begin studying Exodus chapter 25.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.